So I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Well, if someone asked you, why do you love Jesus? How would you answer that question? All right, maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member. They found out that you've been going to church and you've come, you're calling yourself a Christian. So a natural question for them to be in their curiosity is, why do you love Jesus? So I want you to think about that for just a moment. And I wonder, like, would anyone even be brave enough right now, just in a sentence, to share, like, why do you love Jesus? He's the source of truth. Yes.
Love me first.
Yeah, praise God for that. What else?
He did what I couldn't do.
Yeah.
He died for my crimes.
Yes. I thought this was going to be pulling teeth. This is great. Well, we could go on and on. So there's two reasons I asked that question this morning. One reason is just looking around our country in the last like year especially, but even a couple years, there just seem to be more and more people giving their lives to Christ. If you're a sports fan, I'm not a football fan, but even I heard about like all of the, like I think it was Ohio State, just had tons and tons of team members give their lives to Jesus. But even apart from national news, like I look at our own church body, and like we have more new believers in our church than I remember in my 16 years here. And as I talk with other people, not only pastors, but just other Christians, like it seems like God is drawing more and more people to himself. It seems like there's greater openness and even hunger to know God, to know what is true. So I think this question of why do you love Jesus, I just think it's a really foundational question that every Christian should be able to answer. Like we should, without having to think very much, be able to say one or two things. You know, I'm not saying everything necessarily, but be able to share it a little bit, at least personally, like this is what I love about Jesus. And then if we're ready with that, then I think we should be looking for opportunities to do that. I don't know, did anyone try grocery shopping yesterday, like before the supposed snowstorm? It was chaos, and I kind of loved it. I went to Costco, and when you know where all the carts should be, right outside, none of them were there. And I was like, yes, what is happening here? So I went and found my own cart and went in, and it was almost like right before the pandemic as far as like number of people in the building. I didn't check toilet paper, but I'm assuming there's still toilet paper there. Anyway, going around, and I didn't have a big list, but one thing on the list was the rotisserie chicken. And if you've had the rotisserie chicken, you know, it's so worth it. It's so good. So I go up and there's none. I'm like, oh, no. And so I asked the guy behind the counter. He's like, yeah, they were gone so fast. He's like, it was under 2 minutes. We were just putting them out, and they're gone. And I'm like, how long till the next one? He looks back at that rotisserie machine. He's like, oh, it looks like 20 minutes. I'm like, oh, okay. So I go around. I come back like 10 minutes later because I didn't know if there'd be a line. There wasn't. I was the line. But that line began to grow over time. And I'm standing there with this lady, and I'm like, okay, like maybe I can like strike up a conversation and like somehow get to talking about Jesus. And so we talk, and it went nowhere. Like I had zero inroads, and I'm trying. But man, we need to be looking for opportunities, and it's not always going to work out, right? You're not going to lead someone to Jesus every time. You're not even going to necessarily get into a conversation about Jesus every time. But man, we need to be ready, right? We need to be ready to share the reason for the hope that we have, the reason that we love Jesus. And then the second reason I ask that question is, man, a lot of the description in verses 5 through 8, for me, it's why I love Jesus. So we'll get to that. So verse 1, it starts off, it says, so if, or your translation might say therefore. My translation in I think through Bible college and seminary, I was using a Bible that said therefore. And this is a stupid little saying, but it's helped me since I was like in high school. My youth pastor used to say, whenever you read therefore in the Bible, you have to ask, what is the therefore there? For. Like what? Why did Paul put therefore there? And it's to connect, right? 2:1-4, we're going to see, is about unity, but he's connecting back to verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and he goes on. But Paul's desire is, whether he's there in person or if he just hears about them, he wants to hear that they're one, that they're united, that there's this one spirit among them, this unity, that they're, like we talked about last week, like the military formation, striving side by side in Christ for the gospel, right? Even as suffering may come to the church. A church will not be on mission if it is not unified. You could say that about any organization, right? You will not be on mission unless you're unified, and certainly that's true with the church. And Paul tells us here that church unity comes through humility. And the enemy loves to attack the church, right? The enemy, Satan, is on the lookout for ways to bring discord and disunity and division in the church. He finds cracks, right? And he squeezes into those, even if they're tiny, and exploits those cracks. And what's sad in churches is so often those little cracks, they aren't even about like the gospel, right? They're not about essential beliefs, not core gospel issues. Sometimes they're not even about secondary or tertiary issues, right? Churches, I'm sure we've all heard stories about churches like fighting over carpet color, right? I've never been in a church that's had a fight that dumb, at least that I can remember. I think I would, but maybe you've been in a church that fought over stupid things. Actually, I have a buddy in their church. This is a little bit ago. They were getting rid of their pews. There was one guy in the church that was all fired up about it, like was convinced, and I'm not joking, that like a church without pews was sinning against the Lord. Like this was the mode for sitting together, I guess. And he was trying to get other people in the church like on board with him, and nobody bit because like yeah, that's kind of stupid. So he started calling attorneys around the state of Washington to try and get a lawyer that would help him sue his church. Right? We look at that. I'm glad that you respond that way. We look at that and go, man, that is really dumb. Like that is so ridiculous. And while none of us, I trust, would do something that stupid, we're all capable of elevating things that aren't essentials to the gospel, right? But they matter. They're doctrine, they're theology, right? We might have strong opinions on those. We can elevate those in a way that brings disunity in the church. And I'm not at all saying that there aren't great ways to disagree together. We can do that well. But man, we never want to, at least around issues that aren't essential, right? Like core gospel issues, we never want to bring about disunity in the church. The Philippian church, man, they've They've been partners in the gospel, right? We read that from Paul, both in chapter 1 and all throughout the book. They partnered with the gospel. He says later in the letter that they're the only church that supports him financially, right? So part of why Paul is able to do what he's able to do at this time is because the church is funding ministry, right? Out of the generosity of their hearts, this is one way that they're partnering, partnering with God through, or with Paul through the money that God had given them. They're serious gospel partners. You could say they're putting their money where their mouth is. And Paul, he sees their hunger for the gospel to go forward. And he wants this Philippian church to that gospel reach to go further and further. And he says the only way that that happens is if you continue to remain unified. The unity of the church is critical to the gospel going forward, right? To making disciples of all nations. And the way that a church is unified, as we see in this passage, is through the humility of its members. And we'll see that specifically in the example of Jesus as we get to verse 5, but we're not even to verse 2 yet. So let's keep going. He says, complete my joy, right? Like this is what would make Paul joyful. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So he gives us four marks of a unified church. The first is unity in mind. And you could just translate this very simply, like thinking the same thing, which doesn't mean that everyone in the church sees all things the same, right? But the core stuff, like I talked about a moment ago, the gospel essentials, right? We hold to those as a church tightly. Non-essentials, right? We hold those more loosely, especially the further out they get. And we treat each other with grace, right? We love each other more than we love our positions. But man, it's the gospel, right? We see the gospel the same. The second mark is that they have the same love, right? Equal love for everyone in the church. Not just those that you are closest with, right? When you come to a gathering, whether it's Sunday morning or your community group, right? And I know, like, we can't all, we only have so much capacity for relationships, right? So nobody here is gonna be close to like all 100 and whatever people are here on a given day, right? Maybe you've got close relationships with like up to a dozen or so, but we're still called to love the entire body with the same love, right? And I assume you know, like, love is not only an emotion, right? Certainly there's an emotional element to our love, but it's a decision that's connected with actions, right? It's not simply loving words, though those totally matter, but it's in action and in truth, right? And our love really is proved for one another by the level of sacrifice that you will make for another person. Like, I think that's probably the best way to really gauge love. One person wrote this in connection with having the same love. They said, minds governed by selfless humility produce lives that overflow with genuine practical love for believers. The third mark is being in full accord. And that, I don't know why, sometimes certain phrases just really trip me up. I was having a hard time with that. Other translations help me a lot. It says united in spirit, which connects again back to what we saw last week in 127. But being united in spirit is living in selfless harmony with your sisters in Christ, with your brothers in Christ. One commentary added this. It said, by definition, it excludes personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, and countless other evils that are the fruit of self-love. Right? In order to be one in spirit, we've got to be grounded in God's word. And again, recognizing no two Christians, no matter how long they follow Jesus, no matter how much of the Bible they know, no two Christians will ever see everything in Scripture the same. It just won't happen. So we've got to be controlled by humility, right? We've got to have love and grace for one another to maintain the unity in the Spirit. Churches cannot allow inconsequential differences to divide or distract from serving Christ. And then the fourth mark that he gives the United Church is that they're of one mind, right? So similar to the unity of one mind. And this reminds me, and I didn't get this in the slides because I thought of it, I added it this morning. It's Colossians 3:12. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. But this is what Paul writes to the Colossian church. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thankfulness in your hearts to God." And if we want to know how to participate in the church, that's a pretty good roadmap right there. Philippians 2:3, he goes on, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And so he begins here with two negatives, and then he moves on to the positives. But first, selfish ambition. Man, selfishness is the water that you and I swim in. Every day when we wake up, the first thing we're thinking about probably is connected to us and what we want, right? Whether it's like, oh man, what app am I going to check on my phone? Or man, I got to brush my teeth or go to the bathroom or whatever it is. Like we're just by nature, we're selfish. Selfishness is the root of all sin. And Paul tells us, stop it, right? Stop the selfish ambitions in the church. Your me too, or your me first attitude is going to kill the unity in the body. Selfish ambitions are about your goals, right? Putting yourself above the body of Christ. And then he says conceit, right? Seeking personal glory or acclaim or status, right? It's seeking after recognition. And there's it's an overinflated self-image. Paul says to the Galatian church, he's warning them along these same lines. He says that we deceive ourselves when we think too highly of ourselves. That's what conceit is. It's deceptive, and we have to be on guard in our hearts and minds. Then he contrasts that. He says, but in humility, which is literally lowliness of mind, right? The very opposite of selfish ambition, the opposite of a vain conceit. Peter, in his first letter, he encourages believers. He says to clothe themselves with humility. Right? And we kind of read that same language in Colossians 3 that I just read to you. But it's putting on humility like clothing, right? Every day, like we make choices about what clothing we're going to put on. Peter says, "Man, today put on humility towards your fellow believers." And he warns. He said, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." True humility has to do with not thinking too highly of ourselves, but counting others as more significant. So we're to regard each other as more important than ourselves, right? Imagine if churches were filled with people who lived that out. And don't get me wrong, this is really, really hard, what we're talking about, right? Like if we set out on our own power to do this, maybe we could do this for a short period of time, but really, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to live this way. He goes on in verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So, are we looking to the interests of others? Look means that you got eyes open, right? Like you're scanning for opportunities. You're scanning for, man, what's going to benefit? What's to the interest of my brother in Christ, of my sister in Christ? Not just your interests, and he's not saying those don't matter, but don't just live for your interests. And verse 5, he says, "Have this mind or have this attitude among yourselves," and he says, "which is yours in Christ Jesus," right? Paul is telling us that in Christ, As a Christian, we can have this very mindset, this very attitude, this very way of thinking that Christ has, right? We have access to what is impossible on our own, the humility of Jesus, which we'll get to those verses in a moment. But Paul says, man, Christian, you have access to this, right? This attitude, this mind that is of Christ, it's available to you. Man, I know I talk all the time about going to India last year, but I've got another India illustration. Blows your mind, I know. So anyway, just about a year ago, if you don't know, Lee and I went to India to go visit some missionaries. So long flight. I can't even remember how long. It felt like forever. Maybe it's 10 hours. I don't know. We had a layover in, what was that?
16.
No way. No, the first leg? Oh, yeah, no, I know. I'm talking first leg. I was like, you just blew my mind. Okay, so we have a layover in Qatar, right? Doha Airport. I've never been there, so I'm like, wow, I'm going to look this thing up. It is ridiculous. Like, it is the most opulent, luxurious airport I've ever seen. And so once I discovered that, like, I just had to keep researching all kinds of things. And I get to the lounges that they have in the Doha Airport. There are three of them. Two of them I literally couldn't even pay enough money to get into. Like, it was exclusive access. There was one that there was hope. And I'm looking, and I realized that after that 10-hour flight or whatever it was, I could take a shower in there, right? Like even just the shower facility looked really nice. And then I'm looking at the food options, and, like, I'm just sitting in my office, and I'm drooling, I'm hungry. And then I found out, like, not only could I eat great food, but they would even then, like, give me more food to then take on to my next flight. And I'm looking at the seats, and, like, everything just looks so comfortable after sitting, you know, on a plane forever. And even just to escape the noise of the airport, right? So I'm like, man, this would be great. Like, my mind, my heart, they're all going to this lounge at the Doha Airport. And then I look at the price. I'm like, whoa, no way. Too much. I wouldn't spend my own money on that. I certainly wouldn't spend our mission's budget money on that. So we didn't do it. I didn't even bring it up with Lee. And we walked by the lounge. And I was like, oh, there it is. Like, beckoning me. Well, since then, I've found that there's a certain credit card that has, as one of its benefits, access to a ton of lounges, including that very lounge at the Doha Airport. And when I found that out, man, I could just imagine what it would have been like. And, man, if you have that card, you can take up to two guests. So Lee would have been in there with me. It would have been awesome. In Christ, we have access, not to the lounge, but we have access, we have this benefit of the same attitude, the same mind of Christ. Like, it is ours. It's not that Christ has it and, you know, we could never get that. No, it is ours in Christ. He says, have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. And this is, man, this is the way to unity in the church through the humility of Christ. Verse 6, he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right? Jesus, just to be very, very clear, Jesus was God, but he didn't consider being God something to cling on to, right? He gave up his rights. He abandoned his rights. He became a nobody, which the very next words that Paul writes affirm that. It says, he took the form of a servant or a slave. Right? By definition, bond servants were absolute nobodies. When Paul writes he emptied himself, he did not empty himself of his deity. Jesus was and still is and will always be fully God. In the incarnation, he added humanity to his deity, right? And I know, like, this is confusing, this is mysterious, but this is how Scripture lays it out for us. You know the phrase addition by subtraction? I think you could flip that phrase to kind of help understand verse 7. He emptied himself by addition, not by subtraction. And that phrase isn't perfect. I don't mean that Jesus became less than God. But he let go of his rights. He let go of his prerogatives as God by taking on human form, by becoming man, the God-man. Kevin DeYoung, he put it this way. He said, Jesus, the Son of God became what he was not, a man, without ceasing to be what he was, which is fully God. Right? He was not less than what he had been, which was God. He was always God. And now he became something that he previously was not, a human. So he didn't count equality with God, this thing to be grasped, this thing to hold tightly onto and not let go. To be grasped can be translated, exploited, or used for your advantage. The Philippian church would have been well aware of the Greek gods. The Greek gods were known for coming down to earth just to take whatever they wanted by whatever means necessary, right? It was to their advantage. Jesus had every right to hold on to his rights as God, but he didn't care about what was advantageous to him. His very status as God meant that he had nothing to prove and nothing to achieve. And I love this. I love this about Jesus. Right? If it weren't written down, I don't think I could believe that it's true. Right? That he took on the form of a servant. The word here is for bondservant. A bondservant owned nothing. Right? Like, a lot of them didn't even own their own clothing. Certainly not property, right? No gold, silver, any kind of money, not an animal. They had nothing. One of the bondservant's tasks was to carry the burden of others, and certainly this is what Jesus did, right? He carried our burdens. He carried the burden of sin that proved to be way too much for us to carry. When Paul writes form here, he isn't saying that Jesus exchanged one form for another. He didn't become a facsimile of a human. Do y'all know what a fax machine is? Like, some of you probably don't. Most of you probably do. A fax machine. Actually, I filled out a form the other day, and I was trying to figure out how to turn it in, and they asked me to fax it. And I'm like, is this, I haven't seen a fax machine in 15 years. I understand, like, medical people, it's more secure. I get it. A fax machine, if for the maybe three people in the room that are too young to know, a fax machine, it was this thing where you'd take a document, like I use it in real estate all the time, right? I'd take an offer and I'd put it into this machine, I'd dial up this phone number, and it would somehow, I don't know, but travel over the line and show up at the other fax machine and print off a copy. But it wasn't, you could tell it wasn't the original. Like, if someone handed you an original and a fax, you would know which it was, because it was a slightly lower quality of a copy. So in real estate, like, if you had a bunch of negotiating back and forth, like, it really got bad. Faxes would be terrible, and sometimes you'd have to actually go drive and, like, actually be in person to get things signed. Anyway, Paul writes that Jesus took on the form of a servant. He wasn't a facsimile of a man. He was, in fact, human, and he was God. Verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right? Jesus coming in human form was incredibly humbling, but the humility of Jesus, Paul tells us, didn't stop there. He became obedient to death. And that verse alone, to me, points to his deity, right? Mortals don't become obedient to death. Death just happens for us. Like, it's a given for all of us. But Jesus made himself killable, right? God cannot die. But Jesus, by coming in the form of humanity, made himself diable, able to die is what I'm trying to say there. I'm sure that's not a word. Before the incarnation, Jesus couldn't die, but by coming in the flesh, he intentionally made himself vulnerable to death so that he could die for sin. Right? He made himself vulnerable. I don't like to be vulnerable. Like, I know that there are moments in life where it's important to be vulnerable. It's never comfortable for me, and I'm sure for you, to be vulnerable. I want people to think I'm strong. We want people to admire us. We want people to think a lot of us. We want people to look up to us. Jesus was strong, right? He was truly worthy of all admiration. He was worthy of everyone's worship. He's worthy of all glory, and yet he humbled himself not only to be able to die, but to die on a cross. And the Philippians would have been well acquainted with the cross. Many of them were former military. They would have no doubt, at least those who were military, would have seen more crucifixions than they could count. Conservative numbers estimate that there were at least 300,000 crucifixions done by the Romans. And some people think that number is actually closer to 2 million. Like, that's hard to even wrap your mind around. The Philippians knew about crosses, right? They knew the sounds, they knew the smells. They were well acquainted with this torturous way to kill that the Romans had perfected. And it was a part of Roman life. And they know that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. Right? Paul, I think in Romans 5, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Man, this is the God of the Bible. Right? This is the God of Christianity. Like, when I read about this, like, of course, this is who I want to worship. There's no one like Jesus. Verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." In verses 10 and 11, man, they come, or they're heavily influenced by Isaiah 45, 23. God says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." There is coming a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess. And this is not some universal belief. This does not mean everyone will become a Christian. This is saying that those who rejected Christ and those who accepted Christ, there will come a day when it will be very, very clear. We're all going to understand. We're going to bow our knees and we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, this phrase that Paul uses, "highly exalted," is interesting. I remember when I was younger, I'm like, well, how could Jesus be like more exalted than he was before? He's always been God, and that is true, right? And he became the God-man who died for sin and was resurrected and then ascended. And he made it so that salvation could be given to anyone who trusts in Jesus. So God has highly exalted him. He is Lord. It says the name that God bestows on him is Lord, right? Being a Christian, and Matt kind of said this earlier as you opened the service, but being a Christian means that Jesus is your Lord, that we bow our lives to him, that he is everything. And if he's Lord, man, we submit all of who we are to him. We humble ourselves before him. And I wonder, as the Philippians read this letter, you know, and they had to be thinking of Caesar. Right, Caesar, he was a man who wanted to be deity. Right? He wanted everyone to see him as a god. And there's Christ, who was, is, will always be deity. But in order to bring salvation, he became a man. Caesar used the cross to gain power. Right? It's how he kept control. It's how he showed dominance. How he kept his enemies at bay. Right, to be victorious, he used the cross to be exalted to the top, compared to Christ, who willingly went to the cross. He gave up his power. He surrendered himself to the greatest enemy, showed complete humility. He put himself on the bottom. And the cross, shockingly, was the way of victory. Right? Caesar wanted every knee to bow to him. Christ will have every knee bow. Paul's contrasting, right, the wisdom of this world with the way of Jesus. The path to exaltation for Jesus means laying down his life. And church, it means the same for us. Right? We lay down our lives. We follow Jesus. This is the attitude that we can have, the humility of Christ. And it leads to unity among his people. Back to verses 3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, Count others more significant than yourselves, right? Don't look just to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. How would just those two verses, right? If we live those out as a church family, how would it transform our church? Right? Imagine our gatherings together, whether it's a Sunday morning or youth group or a women's retreat or the men's prayer time tomorrow. Just imagine what it would look like as more and more people come through the doors with eyes for each other. All right, imagine what it would do just to our prayers for one another. Like how many more prayers would be prayed during this time if we had eyes for others, if we were looking to the needs of others, considering others more important than ourselves, right? Just seeing someone maybe across the room and the Holy Spirit prompting you, like, man, pray for them. Like, they're hurting right now, or you don't know what's going on, but just the Spirit prompting you to pray, right? What if that was our goal every week, like that we prayed at least for one person, every one of us here, pray for one person, maybe two, every week as we gather. I wonder how that would change our time together. And there are any number of ways that we could live out verses 3 and 4, not just prayer. But it's so difficult for us to escape the consumer mentality of our country. And that's true at church too, right? We come in and it's just really easy for us to go, did I like the music today? Was the teacher funny today? Was the teacher trying to be too funny today? Did I get fed today? Were people friendly to me today? Did that guy remember my name? I'm guessing that we rarely critique or measure our involvement at church in ways like, did I mirror Christ-like humility today in our gathering? Right? Was I dependent on the Holy Spirit today? Was I even trying to listen to what the Spirit might be doing? Did I serve people today? Did I bless people as we gathered today? Right? Did I have eyes to see the other people that supposedly I'm in fellowship with every week? Man, did I nourish anyone today spiritually? Did I help strengthen or encourage another believer today? Or did I contribute to the unity of our church? Close with this. Paul Reese wrote this connected to this passage in Philippians. He says, look at him, this amazing Jesus. He's helping Joseph make a yoke in that little carpenter shop at Nazareth. This is the one, apart from his self-emptying, who could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of systems. Look at him again, dressed like a slave, with a towel and basin for his menial equipment. He is bathing the feet of some of his friends who, but for their quarrelsomeness, should have been washing his feet. He goes on, he says, he humbled himself. Don't forget this, Paul cries to these dear friends in Philippi. Don't forget when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for your word. Truly, for me, if these descriptions of you in chapter 2 weren't written, I just don't know how I could believe that God would do that for me. So I praise you, Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And God, I pray that we'd be a church, we'd be individuals that are transformed by you. That we would live these Spirit-filled lives that are just so clearly of you, because we have a humility and grace and love and mercy that we just could not have independent of you. So God, would you grow us? Would you, Spirit, make us more and more into the image of Jesus? And God, would you help us to be a church that more and more we're united, that we are partners in the gospel together, that we're just excited. We're excited for people to hear about Jesus all over this globe, Lord. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.